This is the day when the Holy Spirit descended upon disciples when they were in the upper room, Book of Acts, chapter 2, as they were praying, waiting on the Lord. The Holy Spirit empowered them, as Jesus said to them in Acts chapter 1, wait in Jerusalem. They already had, the Holy Spirit already had the new birth, but Jesus said, you need to wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. And then when that happens, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and throughout the world. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. As they were praying, Holy Spirit came upon them. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then they became witnesses, so that those who were in Jerusalem, dwelling in Jerusalem in those days, as were described in Book of Acts, who were from all around regions and further away from these Gentile countries, Jews that came to worship at the festival, they heard these Galileans predominantly, these men and women who were not highly educated, proclaiming all these amazing things of God in their native tongues, or the tongues of the countries that they come from. And they were doing it fluently. And then Peter stands up, gives that famous sermon in Acts chapter 2. And as he preaches that sermon, 3,000 souls, we are told, are saved. And that was it. That was the beginning of the church. It was not that they were first believers, but that was the moment the birth of the church came, as the power of the Holy Spirit descended upon them. It wasn't so much in their numbers as it was about the power. And so we celebrate that ultimately. And one of the ways we honor the work of the Holy Spirit is by honoring God in His Word, teaching it. And that's what we're going to do. But it is an important day nonetheless. Church began on that day. And not 2,000 years later, but we're getting there. Church is still strong. And some areas weaker than others, but this work that the Holy Spirit began on that day has continued throughout centuries and has impacted every corner of the world. So, open your Bibles to 1 Peter, if you haven't done it already, or just use your phone. But if you don't have any of that and you don't have your Bible, there's Bibles over there on the table. You can freely take one. So last week we continued our study through Peter. And we covered verses 3 to 16. And ultimately what we saw last week was Peter's exhortation for us to have joy in trials we face. And one of the reasons he gave us was that we have such an amazing salvation. And he goes on, and throughout that first part gives us all these amazing things about our salvation. And then in the closing of that section last week, we saw invitation to holiness. You know, this kind of a call to us, you know, to really pursue after God in holiness, because He is holy. He said, be holy for I am holy. That was kind of the closing thing. And we talked about that idea of holiness means being set apart, set aside for God, for His purposes, for what He has in store for us. And that holiness is more than just something kind of, oh, being different than others. But it means that you allow God and His Word and His Spirit to do a work in you so that you desire to live for Him. And He will continue to give examples for this and exhortations for holiness as we continue reading in verse 17. So let's go in it. So, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of lamb without blemish and without spot. So we're going to stop here. So this invitation to holiness continues here. And he starts with reminding us that God is a judge. He's a righteous judge. And he begins with this, he confirms this with this phrase that he says that without partiality, that he judges without partiality. And it's interesting, this truth about God is carried out throughout scriptures. It's something that Book of Deuteronomy 10:17, we read, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes bribe." In 2 Chronicles 19:7 says, "Now therefore let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality nor taking bribes." In Job, we read, he says, "Yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich man more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands." Similar thing we read in Acts 10:34-35. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Romans 2:11, "For there is no partiality with God." Galatians 2:6, "But from those who seem to be something, whatever they are, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me." Ephesians 6:9, and instructions to masters, "Do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Colossians 3:25, "But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." Notice the pattern, scriptural pattern, from the beginning to the end of the Bible. God is not partial. And I think that's very important to be reminded of, because we are partial. That's our reality. And God saw it fit and important to remind us, you know, pretty much from the beginning of His speaking to creation to now, that He is not like us. He is not partial to how He approaches people, how He deals with them. And obviously the idea of justice and what is right and so forth comes out of His character. I actually talked with Him before the service about being a judge and kind of how scary that may be. You know, in human judges, how, you know, when you make a mistake, you really are making a major mistake. You're jeopardizing somebody's life and not just one person's life necessarily. Yet with God, unlike any human judge or any human for that matter, nobody can come and say, that was not fair. Oh, I have been treated unfairly. The most common complaint that any child will bring to their parent, that is not fair. We feel this great sense of fairness when it comes to dealing to ourselves, but we don't have that same idea of fairness when it comes to others. But thank God that God is not like us, that He shows no partiality, that when He looks upon us, He sees us for who we are and for what we are. He doesn't care of our status, how much you have in your bank account or how much you do not have in your bank account, how much you're in debt or how much you're not in debt. He doesn't care what title you have in front of your name. None of that matters to Him. When He looks on a person, He is not a partial. He doesn't go, oh, I like this person more. Now, how does it affect us being children of God? Doesn't God look at us differently? Well, yeah, we have a different status with Him, a different relationship than those who don't follow Him. But God doesn't change in His character. Meaning that if a Christian was to commit a wrong, God would not overlook that wrong. That's why Jesus died. He paid for your wrong. That's the major difference, is that unbelievers don't have that covering. You do. So it's not like God looks upon us and says, oh, I'm just kind of ignoring all the wrong you've done. No, it has already been judged by Jesus. It's been taken care of. But it's still, a wrong done by a Christian is still wrong. And here, Peter is primarily thinking of the rewards. In 2 Corinthians 5, you can turn your Bibles there just as a reminder. Paul will talk about rewards that we as believers will receive. And he will talk about also in another place that we will be standing before the judgment seat of Christ, not in the sense of condemnation, but in context of rewards. And there in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, he says, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him," speaking to God. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your consciousness." And one of these things that Paul really wants to get to the Corinthians, and I think Peter here to us, we will have a form of judgment. Now, again, you receive Jesus, no condemnation, no worries about, am I going to be in heaven or not? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about rewards. Again, he will talk about later about some works. When we stand, speaking of Christians, some works of believers, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, will appear as gold, precious as gold, tested through fire and come out pure. Same as silver. Maybe not as valuable as gold, but still good. But others will be like wooden hay, put through the fire, put through the trial, and comes out empty, nothing. And that's what he wants. He wants to exhort believers to strive to have a valuable things in our lives, in a sense, to have our works proved and rewarded. You will be in heaven, in a sense, if you keep your trust in Jesus, but his goal is that you want to have no shame when you stand before God. Then you really conducted yourself on this earth in a way that honors him. That's why he says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Stay here where? On earth. We read earlier at the beginning of our study of 1 Peter that we are what? Sojourners, pilgrims on this earth. This is not our home per se. Yes, we're citizens, residents of Canada, but one day, ultimately, we will reach our true home, which is heaven. And you can say that our mentality should always be kingdom-minded. God's kingdom above all others. Greater service to him than necessarily service to kingdoms of this earth. But it doesn't mean that we could care less what happens here, as we discussed the beginning of our study of Peter. Rather, we, because we are heavenly minded, we do our best to be the best citizens on this earth, serving others, because we understand that service done to people is service done unto God. And so that's why I said, while you're on earth, conduct yourself in fear. And this idea is reverent fear, understanding that, look, God loves me, I'm forgiven, but still, my actions as a believer will be tried. Now again, not condemnation, but to rewards. And it's a comforting thing to know that, you know, you can do things to God not to please him, because you won't gain favoritism. There's no brownie points with God. He doesn't have a favorite child. You know, saints that have gone before us, like Spurgeon, Chuck Smith, you know, Billy Graham and so forth, that we all kind of know about, God didn't look upon him and say, oh, I like them more than I like this person here. That's not how it works. But what it does ultimately matter is what you did it for the Lord or for yourself? And that will be tested. As he's addressing here. Therefore, because of that, you want to have this fear. God is still holy. You know, not every sheep is white. Some are black. You don't want to be the black sheep in God's family. So you don't necessarily fear the Father, but you fear the repercussions of your sin. You understand that if I do this, if I continue to do these things, that there will be consequences, because God is just. Just because I'm his child, he's not going to go, well, no consequences. Yeah. You know, sometimes Christians can live that way. Hey, I'm a believer, I'm saved, therefore I'll do this and I will have no consequence. You know, there's stories of Christians who, you know, thought that way, that they were thinking, hey, you know, I'm a believer, forgiven. I'll just give in and do some things I want to do in flesh. And then maybe do it for a very short time. And then you hear back and say, oh, man, I got this disease because of my immoral behavior. I thought I would get away. I'm a believer. They initially lost their salvation, but they lost their reward. God still has to deal with sin. There's forgiveness, but there's also repercussions. You reap what you sow. So we have a high calling to holy living, to godly living, because high price was paid for. That's why he says, precious blood of Christ. And describes it obviously as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Like the idea is a perfect, perfect, priceless sacrifice. There's nothing that can even come to compare to the value of this sacrifice. Truly, without any flaws. And what he is trying to kind of tell us is to remind us of the idea of value. We have to see what Jesus did as a highly valuable thing. So much so that if it has a really high value in our minds and our hearts, guess what? That will be an inspiration for our living. Let me demonstrate that. For example, just pretend that you own a Ferrari. How would you treat your Ferrari compared to, let's say, you would treat your Kia or Toyota or what doesn't matter? Differently. Because the value of that vehicle, your conduct in regards to it will change. You'll be a lot more careful, a lot more maybe concerned about different things. But it will affect how you behave. Less of a value, less care. You know, I had a friend back home. He had this junky car and it was always dirty. And then one day I asked him, man, do you ever wash your car? He said, no. The only thing that keeps it together is rust and duct tape. And so he didn't care much about it. But you understand the point. As soon as you get something new, more valuable, it changes how you deal with it. And how much more that will be the truth if, instead of you owning, let's say again, a Ferrari, somebody who owns a Ferrari comes to you and say, here are the keys, you take care of it, you have to drive it, and one time I'll come at some point to pick it up. You will even have a greater sense of responsibility because now you understand even greater value behind it. Not just that it's yours to use, but it belongs to someone else. It has great value to them. And that's what he is trying to communicate to us. The precious blood of Jesus is priceless. There's nothing I can compare. The silver and gold and all these other things that, you know, he referenced to, they're nothing. No money in the world, trillions and trillions of dollars put together cannot compare to the value of the sacrifice. And you've been granted salvation, forgiveness, buy it. So see it as precious, always. It's that kind of a motivator. Godly living, conduct, because of the sacrifice, if nothing else, motivates you. May that be a motivator. Because if you, again, going back to the example of Ferrari, sorry for using that, but if you like Ferraris, put some other thing. It doesn't have to be Ferrari, something new, it's very valuable to you. If somebody was to give it to you because you really like it, to take care of it, you will appreciate it even more because they want to bless you. And it's the same idea. Salvation is given to you. You did nothing for it, but God did everything. And it was an amazing price that was paid. So yes, it was free, but it really wasn't free for God. It cost him everything to do that. So we have to truly see the sacrifice of Jesus as holy in this case, set apart for us, precious. That's why I use that word, precious. We truly need to see it as precious. And also, don't forget, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's no longer you who own it, but God who owns it. And he goes on, that's why, you know, it tells us not to behave according to the a pattern that we receive from the fathers, meaning our sinful nature, sinful life, things that we learn. You know, sin comes naturally to us, but certain sinful behaviors and thinkings and patterns actually could be learned. We learn it sometimes from the people we are around. But we now have a new Father who is holy. We follow that example now. Now, remember that this audience that he's speaking to is mostly Jewish. Peter's writing to a mostly Jewish audience. So, he says to them, they received something from their fathers that they're to abandon. And that will be what? Justification by the works of the law. That's what they believed. That's what Paul was trying to make case in many of his writings, that the author of Hebrews is also making a point. You don't get justified by the works of the law. It's by rather works of faith. Then he goes on to speak more about this precious sacrifice. He indeed was foreordained, verse 20, before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, foreordained, again, dealing with foreknowledge of God, but in this case, the plan of God, that he tells us the plan of salvation, the plan that Jesus would be the sacrifice on the cross, that his blood would be shed for our sins, was ordained, set in motion, was part of his will, part of his plan before the creation of this earth. So before anything was created on this earth, before Adam disobeyed, before man was created, God obviously knew what was going to happen, and he set it in motion. By the very fact that he chose to create us, he confirmed his plan. You know, you could say that God could have backed out of his plan by simply not creating us. That's what this would imply. If he just simply said, you know what, I kind of don't want to die for them. And that's it. You wouldn't exist. You know, have you ever wondered, or maybe somebody you know has wondered, you've heard people ask this question, you know, why Jesus dying on the cross has to be the way of salvation? Why this sacrifice had to be this way? Why can't there be another way? And ultimately what Peter is saying here, that there's no other way. God knowing all things, being truly omniscient, he knew that this is the only way. He knew that, you know, if you could add many possible scenarios, what humanity would do, we'll always do the same thing. We will always choose to sin. When the free will option was given to mankind, sin had to come into the world. So that the love response out of this creation would be genuine and real. And so God set it into motion before we were created. And the more you muse about these things and try to wrap your brain around it, you know, your brain may start to hurt, but also you start to kind of think how amazing God is. I mean, he did not have to create us. There's nothing that required him to do so. God, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, had perfect communion. They already had a relationship between each other. There was a love relationship. They were complete. There's nothing that God was lacking. You know, some other religions view, they all have their creation stories and their deities, and all of those stories, all those deities ultimately imply that creation needed to exist for the Godhead to be in some way complete or feel good about themselves, whatever. That's not a biblical truths. God was complete in himself. Yet, out of his love, he chose to create. And when you think about it, he chose to create mankind knowing that many of that mankind will reject him. Look at him and say, I don't care about you. I mean, think about it as a parent, those of you who are, and those of you who are children, and which all of us are, looking at your parents and saying, I don't care about you. For a loving parent, that will be the worst words they could ever hear in their life. I don't think there's a word that could kill a parent like that one. Just saying, I don't care. All you've done for me, all you invested, all these hours, sleepless hours, all that you've done, I don't care about you. That's what mankind has done to God, yet He still chose to create us and to set this plan into motion. So that ultimately those who do choose to be His, to follow Him and love Him, would be blessed. We benefit. And that's what He is kind of trying to bring to us. Hey, this is amazing sacrifice. That's why you want to live holy lives. It's kind of preparation for heaven. We all long for heaven. If you're a believer, you long to be in the Lord's presence. And ultimately, we have that opportunity now to some extent. You can have those small tastes of heaven the more you walk in His will and holiness. Now, there's something important to notice in verse 21, where He tells us that we, through Him speaking of Jesus, believe in God. That's a very important phrase. If you highlight your Bible, highlight that phrase. You see, many people will claim they believe in God. Actually, majority of the world will claim that they believe in some kind of a God. And majority of the world, in that case, will believe that there's one God. But here, as in other places, I'll give a few examples a little bit later, Peter makes it clear that there is only one true faith. And that faith comes through Jesus. You believe in God. It's impossible to say, I believe in God, yet I don't believe in Jesus. Therefore, you don't believe in the God, but some a God. Some deity you may believe, but not true God. And remember, this audience that he's writing is, again, mostly Jewish. He is telling them the only faith, you know, you may claim that you believe in God of your fathers, but if you don't believe in Jesus, you don't believe in Jehovah. The only faith that matters is the faith that comes through Jesus, in Jesus, and that's the only one that counts. There's no other avenue of salvation. You know from John's writings, that's very clear. But in John 5:23, we read, Jesus says that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. A very clear statement. You claim you believe in God, what you're doing with Jesus. If you reject Jesus and who He is and what He has done, you're not honoring God. He doesn't even use necessarily the phrase to believe, even though that's connected, but the idea to honor God is saying the same thing. I don't care about you. And how many people are like that? Think, oh, I love God. But they don't love Jesus. They don't follow Jesus. And obviously, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but or except through me. No other way. That's how the revelation works. You know, he said to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. In 1 John 2:23, John tells us, whoever denies the Son does not have a Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. These are key words. You know, when you deal with cults, when you deal with those who are of other religions and so forth, they all deny Jesus, what He has done. And you can just simply point to this, well, if by any means they somehow will honor the words of the Scripture, just point them to these verses. And say, these are clear. Now, for example, if you talk to a Muslim, they may honor the Scriptures. They, to an extent, do. But and they may say, well, we believe the same thing. Well, no. They don't accept that Jesus died on the cross. Therefore, He didn't pay the price for the penalty of sin. But here, you know, Scripture is clear. We don't actually believe the same thing. Therefore, we don't believe in the same God. People love to think that all religions are the same. But the fact is, none of them are. And they all differ on issue of Jesus. Think about it. Every religion, every worldview, the key difference you can always find in how they look at Jesus. Either they're right, some are wrong, or the Bible's right, and they're wrong. And obviously, I think it's clear the Scripture's right, and we gave all those reasons in the past. But that's what he is focusing, reminding us, your faith is in Jesus. And in Jesus you have correct faith. Now, focusing on the God raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory is kind of an encouragement, reminder to these believers that this power that raised Jesus is also at work in our lives. And in our men's study, we discussed that last time when we talked about the power of the Holy Spirit. But that's the same power, an encouragement. You face trials, you face difficulties, you face all these challenges. Well, remember, the same power that raised Jesus is working in your life as well. Sometimes we get discouraged because, A, we don't see the results of things right away, and we think somehow God has abandoned us or he doesn't care. No. Same power is available. That's why you place your faith and hope, as he says here, in him. They are in God. And it's a good reminder because, again, our faith and our hopes at times can be in other things. Oftentimes we put our hope in the future. What tomorrow will bring, what this and that will bring. And we ultimately put our faith in what will come up next. But this is a reminder, your faith are in God. That's in present tense. Not in the future, but in present. Right now, you trust him, you put your hope in him. And if you have, in the present, trust and hope and faith in him, he will take care of your future. Verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth throughout the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass withers and the flower falls away. And we'll stop here. He, you know, starts this sentence, you can say, with, you know, speaking what's factually true. Since you have purified your souls. This is the fact. Speaking to believers, you have experienced purification. And that reminds me of Psalm 119, verse 9. You know, the question that David, psalmist, asks, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. And this word, that cleanse, can be translated purified or pure. So, right away, he starts to give this connection, as we will see in starting verse 23 and onwards, that the purifying effect that happens in our lives, the purification of our souls, comes through the Word of God. And it's interesting, if you remember in John 15, when disciples came to wash the disciples' feet, and they had a little bit of a difficult time receiving Peter in particular. And so Jesus starts washing his feet and said, no, not going to do this, Jesus. He says, well, if I don't do it, I will have no part with you. And so Peter wanted everything to do with Jesus. So wash me whole. And Jesus said this to him, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And when you think about that just for a moment, this really starts to set God's word, the Bible, apart from any other word spoken. There's something about God's word that it does to us that nothing else can. Now, some words can be encouraging, they can be uplifting, they can be inspiring. And the Scripture will do all those things, but there's another effect that the Scripture will do. it will wash you clean. There's something that happens internally as you are in the Word that starts to wash your spirit. If you have been beaten down by the world, you come out from the hard day of work or at home, or it doesn't matter. Just at the end of the day, you feel beaten, trodden down, discouraged. And you pick up your Bible and you start reading. Have you ever felt at times just like you're being washed? It's refreshing that comes from it. It doesn't necessarily change how the day has gone. It doesn't necessarily even change how you feel about the day. But you feel different. You feel fresh. Just like if you've been working in a garden or outside in a hot summer day with all the dust and dirt on you gathering, then you go and take a shower or a bath. You feel like, oh. That's the effect that happens. And one of those, cleansing works that comes from the Lord are actually love. He tells us that here. Through the Spirit, sincere love for the brethren, love one another fervently. So, two things to kind of notice. First one is that there can't be a cleansing without God doing it. The only way you can be cleansed is by Him working in it, and that comes from the Word. The second is to notice the idea of love. Now, there's a small hint in our English translation what Peter is getting to, but you can best see it in Greek. In this verse 22, he uses two different words for love. First one, love the brethren, which you're familiar with the Greek word Philadelphia. That's what the translators have put in, even though it's just one word, speaking of brotherly love. And then the other one that he uses is agape. And that is obviously the word that New Testament authors have chosen to reflect God's supreme love, sacrificial love, love that looks for the benefit of others, the highest form of love, where Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 really describes what is meant by this agape love. And so he puts these two different kinds of love in one sentence. One, a first one, the love of the brethren that he says, that happens once you are kind of saved. You have love for brothers and sisters in the Lord. But that's not enough. You need a higher form of love. A love that actually will sacrifice itself for the benefit of others. That it's not selfish or what I get out of it, but what I can give. How can I bless? And that's what he is speaking here. And this agape love is the love to have for God, for believers and unbelievers. The same. There's no difference. It's the supreme kind of love. And one thing we start to see now as he talks about holiness is that without love, there's no holiness. If you're set apart for God, if you set yourself to follow the Lord, love comes as part of it. Holiness is not some kind of nose in the air attitude. Look at me. Look how I do these things. But rather, humility expressed towards others in love. And he tells us that this love is to be sincere and fervent. Meaning it's not faked, it's not manufactured. You don't kind of pump yourself up as, people try to when they work out, pump themselves up before they're going to do something. No, this is not something you work yourself, but rather the Spirit of God does in you. It's natural for us to love ourselves. I mean, that's really no-brainer. It's easy to love ourselves. And when we become believers, we still love ourselves. It's truth. But the Spirit starts working in us, changing us. The more we allow the Spirit to change us, the more that love will change its focus from ourselves towards others and God. It's quite possible for a Christian to love others by actually loving themselves. Masking their love for themselves in thinking, I love others by doing these things. Doing certain works, even of ministry, but for the selfish reasons. not for the benefit of others. Doing ministry so that maybe somebody else will be hurt. I think of that example that Paul gives us in Philippians. Some have preached the gospel. Wonderful thing to add to Paul's imprisonment so that Paul will get in trouble. Is that love? No. Not at all. The gospel was preached, Paul praised God for that, but the reason why they did it was wrong. That's why here we need to remember that love is to be fervent and sincere. You don't give up on it, you invest in it. And you recognize, I need God's Spirit. I need God's words to help me love. Because God gives us everything we need. He describes it here as incorruptible and abides forever. And obviously, you know, you have your Bible in your hands, or be through a phone or printed, but that's the evidence. Throughout centuries, there have been people, nations, kingdoms, excuse me, that have tried to destroy God's words. I think of Diocletian, who was a Roman emperor in 300s. Famous Diocletian kind of a mandate that happened in 303 AD, where he started to persecute Christians, and he was pretty ruthless. You know, he was one of the worst persecutors. But one of the things he really sought after was to destroy the scriptures, the writings of the apostles. That was the command. Whatever church or a leader was to attack, also every copy of the scripture. By the way, that's interesting to think about when you realize that a Council of Nicaea is still yet to come. You know, I already addressed that the scripture was not decided at Council of Nicaea, and this is one of those evidences for it. Christians already knew what was considered to be a scripture, and he went after it. He tried to destroy it. And he wasn't the only one. You go, let's say, even modern times. There's countries today where you cannot show up with the Bible. Try to go to China with two Bibles. Especially if one is in Chinese. Mandarin Chinese, for example. You think they'll say, oh, wonderful. They will confiscate it. They won't let you bring it in. It's not the only country in the world. Many regimes have tried to destroy it, yet it survived. You know, since the printing press, where scripture became more accessible, Bible has become the most sought after book. It's just the fact, the bestseller for centuries. Now, in modern day, a lot of people who are against scriptures will go and say, well, no, it's irrelevant. Articles come out every week, seems like, saying, oh, Bible's irrelevant, and all these kind of things, because they want to undermine this eternal abiding effect of God's Word. They want to destroy it by undermining it at times. You know, go to chapters, for example, and you will see that on the recommended list, on the best-selling list, you will never see Bible there. Maybe there's some, depends who the manager is, I guess. But you won't see the Bible. Because they want to communicate, nobody's buying it. Fact is, how many Bible publishers are out there? A lot. Bibles sell all the time. Digital format, printed format, doesn't matter. And it really, you know, the amount of sale wouldn't matter so much as the impact. Let me give you an example. Again, if you go to chapters in those recommended lists, you can see these books, and they have their price, $20, $30 at times, even more. Remember one of those books. They then come back in 6 months or so, whether it be Chapters, some other bookstore, you'll find it discounted. It's no longer the same price. Sometimes you'll find them very cheap. Why? Because what humanity puts value at really loses its value after a certain time. Now, you'll find Bibles for cheap as well. But the point is not just one edition. It's continually always a bestseller. And then you think about the effect. No matter how popular or successful human authors are, by the way, if you really, want to know, being a publisher, being a writer is one of the worst professions you can use. I listened to one of the guys who works in that industry, and he said the average sale that average author can expect is around 1,000 copies of their work. It's really rare to get to 10,000, 50,000, 100,000, extremely rare to go a million. It really is. But point is, when you take all these writers, how valuable are their words? We may have favorite authors we like, and many people do. But none of them has a lasting effect as the Bible. And when you talk about, let's say, in English, the first author that probably comes to everybody's mind is Shakespeare, right? But how many of you have read Shakespeare willingly because you really wanted to? Not many. And if you did, not many fondly remember things that are said in his writings. Doesn't mean that he's a bad writer, on the contrary. But it's just really not that interesting for most people. And you go outside of Anglo-Saxon world, and guess what? Most people don't even know who Shakespeare is. They could care less. And if they knew who he is, they're like, oh, why would I bother with him? He's irrelevant to me. Yet, you go to every country in the world, every corner, every nation. Not that the Bible is there, but that it's also cherished, loved, and memorized. People will gladly risk their lives to get a copy of the Bible in these places where it's forbidden. And sometimes they will commit it to memory so that once they're imprisoned, it can come back to them and they can reflect on things of the Word. Nothing compares to it. And that's just looking on this temporary level of how Bible cannot be stopped. Because as he tells us, you know, all flesh is as grass. All the glory of man is a flower of grass. A grass withers and the flower falls away. What humanity puts value in passes. But God's Word abides forever because it's His words. It cannot go silent. Because what? With His words, the heavens were created. The earth was created by speaking. You can't put ending to that. You can't put even a value to that. Because that's how it's powerful. And that's why verse 25, but the word of the Lord endures forever. This is actually where the verse should have been divided. But he goes on, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. It just abides forever. Because God abides forever. Nothing can be compared to His words. And this word, when God's word is the gospel, was preached to you. Just kind of confirming, you heard God's word. The gospel is God's word. And when you think about it, the reason why you're here today, and why next Sunday you will be here and others will be here and so forth, why people come is to hear the words. Now, sadly, not every church does that, but you're here for that reason. Because you understand the value of it, you understand the price and the impact it has in your life. And I may be just an instrument that expounds on it, but you don't care so much what I say, you care more about what God's Word says. And you will use the Word to measure what I say. I'm judged by it. And because you know that you're also judged by it, because it has that value for you. Now, what's interesting here, when you look verse 23 and onwards, where he started talking about the Word of God, he uses two different Greek words to describe word, whatever. One is rhema, and the other one is logos. And they both communicate the same thing. They're different words, but the difference is not significant. And I'm pointing this out. I don't have time to get into it, but you have maybe heard some say, oh, there's difference in word. You have a rhema is different than logos, and want to kind of put some kind of a mystical meaning behind it. Look, it's used in the same context here. You can read it for yourself. You will see. Both words are used and both imply the same thing. Yes, they're different, but the main truth remains. It's God's word. Logos, rhema, doesn't matter. God's word is powerful. And so when you think about it, we've learned in this chapter, in this kind of a closing, is that Peter is telling us we have two assistants that help us. A Holy Spirit and God's Word. To live godly lives, to live holy lives. And it's kind of nice to think of it that way. And sometimes you have a hard time remembering things. That's why we like our smartphones. I like it because it remembers things for me. When birthdays are, when appointments are, when things, I can't keep track of it. But we have Holy Spirit and God's Word to help us, to remind us of what it's like to live a holy life. They're just kind of, hey, this is what needs to be done. Oh, okay. That's a wonderful thing. Let's just go to the first three verses of chapter 2 because they're actually more connected. Again, unfortunate chapter division happens here. But verses 1 to 3 in chapter 2. Therefore, speaking of these things of God's word, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So many good things in here. But he reminds us that, you know, the Spirit and God's Word will help us lay aside these evil things, these sins. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. And when you think just a little bit about these things that he mentions, obviously the list could be bigger, but just focusing on these, as Christians, we're capable of doing these things. Right? It is true. Christians can be malicious and deceitful, hypocritical, envious, speak evil things. We're still sinners. That's why we need the Spirit. That's why we need the Word of God to help us change. And maybe some of these things are a struggle for us. And then the encouragement is just lay it aside, meaning surrender to God, surrender to His Word, to the Spirit, to lay it aside. And I love always in the Scriptures, I pointed out in the past, when you see an instruction to put something aside, to not do something, you're always given an alternative what you should do instead. You know, it works with so many things. If you want to, you know, get on a diet for some reason, the worst kind of a diet is just, we'll be say, hey, don't eat this, and then leaves you struggling on your own what to eat instead. Usually tells you what you should do instead of. God knows us, and when He tells us to lay something aside, He tells us what to do. And it's interesting, if you have this big list of things to lay aside, He gives you one thing to do. And that is desire. Desire what? God's words. That's what He tells us. The way to deal with sin is to have a greater desire for God's words. And He describes here as newborn babies. We are to be like babies when it comes to God's Word. Excuse me, as babies when it comes to milk for them, same as for us when God's Word is in question. And babies love their milk, don't they? It's everything they need. And they desire it. The first thing in the morning, they'll want it. Couple hours later, even less, they'll want it again. Over and over again, they will make it clear that they want it. Their life would not be complete without it. I mean, it's so important to them that they will even remember to get up early in the morning, let you know that they're hungry. And that's how we are to have a desire for God's Word. This word desire literally means deep longing, craving. It's like intense longing. And it's interesting that He will connect that intense desire for God's words if we have experienced God's grace. I mean, what He is implying here is interesting. If you've been changed, if you've been born again, if you experience this birth from above, that it's spiritual from God, you will have this longing. A Christian that does not read his word or has no desire to read the word is question mark. That's not natural. Just as it wouldn't be natural for a baby to say, I don't want milk. That's their lifeline. That's why Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word. And he said that when his physical body was starving, when he was hungry, in Matthew 4, Luke 4, when he was tempted in the wilderness, that's what we're told, he was hungry. Yet, he said, there's a greater food. And there was other examples of disciples, hey, should we bring your food? He's like, no, my food is to do the will of my Father. You see, there's something we can greatly learn from Jesus, and that is this longing for God's words to be part of our life in every way. And he doesn't say that we will grow because, you know, the programs we watch, the advice we get, the magazines we read, the opinion articles that we could read, and they could be helpful, don't get me wrong. That's not how we grow. Growth only, that's the implication here, comes from the Word. Because it's lasting, it's forever. And if there's no longing for it, there's something's wrong. That means you're sick. Baby that does not eat is what? Sick. And baby that does not eat does not grow. It's in danger of dying. It's one of the things that when babies are not doing well, when they're sick, that the first thing the doctor or nurse will ask, is it nursing? Is it eating? And if the answer is no, come right away. That's a sign of concern. And in this way, we see the scripture, the Holy Spirit being that kind of a nurse to us. Physician saying, hey, are you eating? And if the answer is no, say, get into it. And in ultimate prayer is that if there's a lack of desires, that the Lord will give us that desire. It's not something we manufacture. Again, it's something that comes as a work of God. And I mentioned before, in your mind you make that decision and God will change your heart. You make that choice and God will do the work. You let Him do it and He will do it because He knows it's good for us. So we're going to end here. Lord willing, continue next week. But just kind of as exhortation, again, as we've seen so far, holiness, godliness, only comes from surrendering to the Lord and the instructions of His words. It's really that simple. It's really not the set of rules, the things we abandon or have to do, or whatever. It's just simply you surrender to Him and you listen to His words. And if there's a lack of desire for it, just ask God to change you. He's a great physician who can do that work in us. Let's pray.